Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you with us today and to be able to explore this subject together that you can find in the context of Ephesians, the second chapter, as Paul, and we'll look at this at some great length, but I want to orient you about what I want us to consider today, which is this statement that Paul tells the Ephesian brethren at the end, you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, there's something important that I think for us as Christians to recognize, whether you may be conscious or passively fallen into a habit that is inconsistent with who we should be, that we are created in Christ for a purpose. We're not just created in Christ in baptism to be able to sit on a bench. We're not there to say, thank you, Lord, for saving me alone. We're not there to just go through life as if I can float along and arrive at the destination. None of that is true. We are called and created for a purpose, which is said here, which is good works. Now, the other side of it is we live also in a religious culture around us. There's a big prevalent nature of it, which says there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. It is by grace alone. And that is a true statement. But that doesn't mean there's nothing to do. Let me be really clear. Not that my works do anything to give me salvation, but there are things that God has given us to do. And they are many and abundant. And we must be busy about doing them. I asked Heng Lai to read that context from Matthew 25 for a reason. Is because Jesus called it out to his disciples in saying, there will be a time at the end in which what you do makes the difference. Makes the difference between being called a disciple of his and entering into the rest, or being cursed and cast out. And that's unavoidable, I think, from what the account that we just read in Matthew, the 25th chapter. And to try to avoid that, or dodge that, or play that down in some way would do a huge disservice to us as Christians. And so I want us to consider this really seriously, about what it means to have a life as a Christian and going about in recognizing we are created for a purpose, created in His image, created in Christ, renewed in Christ for good works. The other thing that I want us to think about as you go through and you listen today is it is not enough to just be against things. There are things, of course, that we must be against. You cannot be a Christian, for example, and accept lying. It's a very simple one. Yes, of course, there are some things that we must be against. But you cannot define Christianity as only things that you're against. There are and must be things that we are for. And after all, God was for us, as revealed in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is for a lot of things. And thanks be to Him that He's for us, because otherwise we're lost. And so one other dimension to consider as we think about what it means to be created for good works is to really be a pattern after what God has done for us in the work that He's accomplished through His Son to bring us grace and salvation. And so I want you to think about those things as we go through this time together and look at some scriptures to understand what this means and how it plays out in our lives, because this is fundamentally a call for action. Christianity is not a passive experience. And there's many, many things that we need to be aware of to be out doing. So now let's look at a few other things. And I use this graphic of a potter's wheel on purpose, because in Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah, in laying it out to the Israelite people about what it is that God has done, he says there, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand." And so, does God have a right to define what it is that we should be, and what we should look like, and how we should function, and how we should perform? Yes, absolutely. He is our Creator. He's the one that gave us life. And trust me, His purpose that He's given us as being His creation is a good one. Because that's all God does, is good things. There's a lot of deception in the world that something else is better. But as we see from the pattern of the garden, that's a lie. The pattern and the purpose that God has given us for ourselves is the only good one. And it is our endeavor and mission in life to understand it and allow ourselves to be molded by it. As reflected in Romans chapter 9, Paul looks at this perhaps from another angle, another point of view, by saying, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" There were some that Paul was addressing who wanted to say, essentially, what is very common in our culture and our society even now, which is to say, "I am the master of my life. I define what's good." And that can't be more wrong. Man by himself cannot define good. And as a matter of fact, a lot of the things that man defines as good are not good at all. They're just flat out evil. And all you have to do is look at history, and you can see it littered with things that man has called good that are evil. And it's happening now, in our time today, that there are things in our culture that many want to declare good that are evil. And man is not the measure of what is good. Only God is. And so Paul is addressing that head on and saying, generically speaking, in a rhetorical question, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" And by the way, don't get hung up on that phrase as if one is made by God for salvation and the other is not. I think that's an incorrect understanding. It's more of the idea of saying God creates some to look like fine crystal, and others He makes like dinnerware. And some have a very high and visible purpose and look great and honorable in that regard, and some of us are created to be humble dinner plates. But we all serve a purpose for God. And in the end, it doesn't matter what you look like. The point is, the potter has rights over the clay, over what is being created, and he alone has the understanding to know what's good for us if we allow it to mold our lives. And so the first thing that I want you to think about is, as we go through this, how are you letting God mold your life for good works? Because that's what He's given to us. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Son. He's given within us certain innate things that we know between good and evil, in right and wrong. As a psalmist says, He put eternity in our hearts. So there are things that we know if we pay attention to them. There are things that we can read about and learn very clearly if we allow ourselves to be molded. But you have to pay attention to them, because the world is also going to try to mold you. And that molding process is not for your good. And it is not for good works. And as we'll see, as we go through some of this, it is fundamentally death and darkness which largely defines what the purpose is for the world. And so just to make a point here about why the basic observation that what we do, our works, make a difference, and dispel this notion as if works don't matter at all, let's go through and look at the words that we find recorded for us about the seven churches of Asia in Revelation that we've recently studied. And I want to note a few things as related to how those churches are identified. In the very start of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, number 1, I know your works. Jesus, and that's the one I speaking here, Jesus knows what we do. He knows how we go about doing the things that he's given us to do. The works, the things that we choose to do with our time to be able to produce an outcome. And for them, he said, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. And I think those three are very intertwined with each other. It's saying the same thing in three different ways. The work is toil, so it is effort. And I think we all know this. Sometimes it takes great effort to do the works that God has given us to do as Christians. It's not always easy. It's not always glamorous. Doesn't always result in praise or adoration. So is it toilsome? Yes. And the third major aspect of that is patient endurance. What we do is not for ourselves. It's for God. And that work by itself, sometimes, many times, takes time for it to see its true outcome. Sometimes years, maybe even decades, before that comes about. And so we have to realize that in doing the work that God has given us, we need to be patient and enduring in continuing to do it. And later on, he says to them with respect to one thing that they were doing well, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so what we see from this is, are there a group of people that Jesus looks at and says, those works are bad, those are evil works? And in this case, there was a group that called themselves the Nicolaitans, and that was exactly what Jesus is calling out in saying, do this, don't do this. And we find that all over the place when you pay attention to it and you realize in your mind there are things that we are given to do and there are things that we should not do. Because those other things that we should not do are not to God's glory. They are to self-glorification or for therefore evil purposes or evil motives or evil outcomes. And Jesus points that out here in talking about the Ephesians. To the church in Thyatira, he tells them, I know your works. By the way, there's five of them that have this phrase in it, just so that you understand. Five of seven. Jesus says, I know your works. Now here's how he describes their works. Your love and faith and servants and patient endurance. And that your latter work, so in other words, the most recent things that you're doing, exceed the first. Exceed when you started doing them. So that means that they're getting more practiced at doing these things. They're performing them probably in higher frequency and a more concerted effort behind them is the implication by that last phrase. They're working at doing good works. But here's the thing to understand about that. And we don't often think of good works in these respects. Love, faith, and service. And so as we comprehend and we think about what does it mean to do good works, these three things need to be interwoven in what we even think is a good work. Let me tell you, sometimes loving people that you like is easy. Loving people you don't like does take work. And as Jesus admonished his disciples in the very beginning, loving your enemies can take a lot of work. So can love take work? Yes, it can. And it does. Does our faith take work? Yes, it does. It requires constant reminders to ourselves about what our faith is grounded in. I'm not sure if you recognize it. Coming together today to be reminded about your faith is a good work. It requires effort. Now, some that may be long in their patterns of doing this go, well, that's nothing. That may be true. But I think if you consider back in time to when you first started, did it take work and effort to establish that pattern and that habit? Yes, it did. But being reminded about your faith is work. It's effort. And service, I think by nature of what we know service to be, is work. And service fundamentally means you're doing something for somebody else without expecting anything in return, in particular. And that's one of the things that may require the most effort by you in considering service for one another, service for somebody else, is overcoming the natural worldly expectation that what I do for somebody else is conditioned on them doing something in return for me. Whereby what Jesus defines as service is you do something for somebody else with no expectation of ever getting anything in return. Does that take work and effort? Yes, it does. It takes changing your mind, changing your patterns, your habits, to be recognizing to do good things for people regardless of what the outcome is. Let's look at the third one. Not a good work, by the way. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And you can go back and reread that one. But Jesus knew the works of this group, this church at Sardis, and he did not have good things to say about it. And may it never be for us that we have a reputation of good works, but we're dead. And so what I think that speaks to a degree, is our motive. And as I already spoke about a moment ago, can you have a motive of doing good things and expecting in return, or actually doing it and then actually getting something in return, and you know that, because that's how the world works. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. And is that how that group of people was known? Maybe. I think given what it is that's said about it, I think what Jesus is speaking to is related to their motives. Their reputation said one thing, but what Jesus knew was something totally different. And so as we do good works, the motive matters. And although others may not see it, Jesus does. So let's not fall into that trap as Sardis has. For the fourth one, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So they're in a very adverse situation, is I think by inference of what Jesus is saying about them. And he has opened the door. The door to, I think, him being seen is the natural conclusion that comes from this. And what is the work that they've been asked to do in that circumstance? And it may seem small. Remember what Henglai read for us in Matthew 25. Jesus said, if you just give a cup of cold water in my name, you have served me. Sometimes the things that we do in life may seem very small, but they can have huge ramifications and repercussions, especially when darkness is around us. A small light can be very visible in deep, dark, black times. And so it doesn't take a lot to be effective at this good work. And for them, it was, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And think about that for a moment. and how much that might apply to our circumstances today. I'll tell you, darkness is setting into our world. It's setting into our country. And sometimes even the smallest things have enormously visible results. And so don't shirk off or recognize or forget the fact that small things by themselves have great effect, as what Jesus is telling them here. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Not a good work. This is the other one out of the five. It is not a good commentary on their works. Would that you were either cold or hot. And I think you know the rest of that context that Jesus is talking about. And he's trying to call them back to being hot for him, fundamentally, and being reminded of what it means to be a disciple of his. You can't find yourself being in the middle. There is no middle ground as it relates to good and evil, right and wrong. There's either one or the other. There's not a middle case or a middle situation that you could think you can craft. And to Jesus, it's abhorrent to think that you can. Or in your works, in what you do, that's how you try to behave, how it works out. Being in the middle is not a good place to be, especially as it relates to our works. We are neither hot nor cold. So I hope you understand the point I'm trying to make, which is, do works matter? Yes. Because Jesus notes them about these five churches in particular, by implication, the other two that you can read about. The exact phrase isn't used, but the thought is very present. Jesus is aware about what we do. This group, Chainsboro, what we do, what our works are. And let us pray, hope, and put our minds to the purpose of having him recognize good works from us. Not the negative works, the bad works it was that these two other congregations were performing. So now let's come back to this context in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to expand on this because there's a much broader meaning, understanding to take within our hearts, internalize, put within our lives as to why this matters. What's our fuel for doing good work? So let's look at this bigger context. So in the beginning of this, beginning in verse 1, as it's divided, at least by modern times, remember there's no chapter verse divisions in how Paul originally wrote, but there is a new thought in what he's telling them by saying, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And I highlighted the primary thought, which is we were, past tense hopefully, brethren, for all of us, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And Paul elaborates on what that meant. That it wasn't just for some group of people out there. It meant for him and for the brethren that he was writing, and by extension for us as well. We were all part of this thing that was doomed and destined for destruction by being sons of disobedience, by living according to the passions of the flesh, by carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by it being children of wrath. Just like the rest of mankind, we were there at one point. And remember, as this ends, he says, you are created to a purpose. So these two things stand in contrast with each other. And so if we're going to have a good energy around doing good works, we need to remember where we came from. A point taken, what Nathan's saying this morning. Not to dwell on it, but to appreciate where we've come from and what it means for us to consider putting ourselves to a new work. And then one of the two most powerful words put together that you can read in human existence, but God. So the first part of it is doom and destruction, but then enters God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God enters the picture, he flips the story, and then with his mercy, his great love with which he loved us, he is able to, by his grace, save us and restore us and lift us out of that mess that we found ourselves in. And so this is where, as you'll see in the next section, yes, I agree. We cannot do enough works to save ourselves. But that does not mean there's not a work for us to do, as how Paul concludes by saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." Very true. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, a few things, because the phrase works is now used, I think, in two different ways. And let's understand what that means, because they're not in opposition to each other. They're in 100% agreement with each other if you understand what it means. So he says, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And what I think he's describing there very clearly is contrasted against the created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And the contrast is then between godly works and man-defined works, to be very specific. There is nothing man can do to earn or find your way to salvation. It's impossible. But are there works, things that God has created us to do, that he's defined, that he knows are absolutely good, has declared them to be good, and we know if we do them they are good? Yes, absolutely. But see, here's the thing about man. If you leave us alone to our own devices, what happens? Always, always bad things happen. You look and see what happened at the garden when Eve and Adam decided that they had a better path. That resulted in the world being broken and kicked out of the garden. Then you reach the point of Noah in his days, and it says man's thoughts were on evil continually, to the point that they were even inventing new evil. Can you imagine that? That's a really, really dark world. And if you leave man on his own, the conclusion is absolute darkness. Nothing good comes from what it is that we invent to do ourselves. That's what stands in contrast, I think, with what is Paul describing here. For we are his workmanship. We are built in a way to do his good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's not saying that works don't matter. What he is saying is that man-defined works, that doesn't matter. But God-defined works matter. And it's the only thing that matters, as a matter of fact. Let's look at another context that we commonly refer to. And we've spent some time in the past weeks and months discussing in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And before we get into this introduction about a call to assemble, we need to recognize that what he's calling them to assemble to do is to draw near to God, because Jesus has opened up the pathway for us to have access and draw near to him. And so in this final concluding thoughts of why this matters, he tells them, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So that's the admonition. That's what we have in front of us, to be able to have this bold access to the Holy of Holies via Jesus in His blood. But how are we going to get there? What are we going to actually do to have access and show that we are there in His presence? By doing this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another in all the more as you see the day drawing near. Coming together is a good work for one specific reason, not the only one, but one specific reason, so that you can stir each other up to love and good works. While we're apart and the world is pressing on us, is it trying to suppress, to tamp down, to say, no, it doesn't matter, no, that's not important, the love and good works that we should be marked by? Yes, absolutely. The world in general, as a system, if you want to think about that, would prefer that we go away. They don't want to hear and see this stuff. They don't want to have the positive life in their, or positive influence in their life. They want to go off and do what they want to do. Oftentimes, I think, not understanding the consequences and the end and destruction. And so we can and should be that constant reminder that there's something more than just darkness in this world. And that's what we're supposed to stir each other up to do, to love and good works, by assembling together and encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So you understand what it means to do good works by now. You understand that it's necessary. Jesus looks at congregations and sees the works. You understand the contrast between self-defined works and godly-defined works. So now let's look deeper and try to understand, what does this really mean? We've talked some about the works, the good works that God has given us, but I want to be a little bit more specific, and then we'll wrap things up with a few thoughts as to what we're going to do now as a congregation. So in Matthew chapter 5, in teaching his disciples a very, very important principle, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And if you've ever had a blackout, all of a sudden, what do you go running for? Your flashlight, your candle, something. And do you just, you know, put the candle and flashlight over in the corner? No, you kind of put it in the center of the room because you like to be able to see during a blackout. Think about that from this perspective. And so are we put in places, we as light, are we put in places that are visible? Yes, we are. But we're visible on purpose so that the light can be seen. And so him going on, he tells them, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works. Why? Not for self-glorification, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, motives matter. And people know the difference between when you do something for self-glorification or if you do it for God's glorification. I think that's abundantly clear if you go through life. People know the difference when you're doing it for yourself or you're doing it for God. And we should be going through doing good things for God's name to be able to be seen so that they can understand who He is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good. So this also begs the question, can you grow weary for doing good? Yes, you can. Otherwise, why would Paul admonish them and exhort them about this? To not grow weary. Yes, you can grow weary. Again, one of the reasons we assemble, to stir each other up, to cut off that weariness that might come from life. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so one other question that comes from this is, how often should we be doing good? And Paul says, every opportunity you see to do good. And so that brings another thing that goes in connection with it. Is doing good for others reserved for just a few specific points and cases in time throughout your week? No. Because opportunity will arrive whenever it arrives. Sometimes it can be completely at a time you don't expect. I'll give just a casual example. This is not by any means to try to tout or promote what it is that happens. But we were going through our neighborhood, and because I work from home, I got to get up. I finally got into this habit about a year ago. And we go out and we walk the neighborhood. Just so happened to be a couple of days ago, we were walking by, and there was a couple trying to help a man walk out of the house who only had one leg, and they were really struggling. And Kate stopped and looked at me, and she said, "Should you go maybe help that man?" She's right. The opportunity presented itself, and it was something totally unexpected. And should you find and seize opportunities like that? Yes, absolutely, you should. And so should our minds be open and aware and see opportunity to do good? Yes, absolutely. And it will come unscheduled, and sometimes it might even come and disrupt your schedule. And we just need to be prepared to seize it. So that's the other thing that comes from this. In doing good to everyone, largely we have to be aware, and we have to be ready to do it whenever it arrives. Not always just a task of what our plan or schedule says we are allowed to do. Now let's look at this at some length in Titus, because as Paul described this to Titus, and it was interesting to see how he was trying to instruct him about this, Paul made great emphasis about doing good works and how Titus was supposed to be a role model in that. And I want us to consider that for especially the younger guys that might be here, to consider what it means, because Titus was a young evangelist who had been with Paul, to be able to be something of an influence for good works. And so in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, in introducing this to Titus, he says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a pattern of good works." And I use this graphic on the right for a reason. A pattern is a template. It's things that allow other people to follow. You know, in the case of this fabric worker, the pattern allows others to cut it out even after the actual is gone. You know, Lauren, my daughter, she's a dressmaker, right? So she uses lots and lots of patterns. And oftentimes, you don't see the final product, you just see the pattern. And so that gives you something to follow when you don't even see yet the final product. And so Titus is called to be a pattern for others to follow, not because you understand the end of all the good works that should come, but it gives you something very straightforward to follow. So Titus was called to show himself in all respects to be a pattern of good works, something that was supposed to be pervasive in his life, just how people knew Titus to be. He's a good work guy. And that looks like a good thing also for me to follow. In further admonition, in describing this, and I'm going to not get through all the thoughts that is described, so go back and read Titus for yourself at some point, but he says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous," who are zealous for good works. This is another aspect of what we should be thinking about good works. That it's not just also something that we know is good, and yeah, I'll kind of get to it, but we should be on fire to want to do good works. We should be really wanting to be able to do things for other people. Not expecting anything in return, but that's who Jesus was. And that's the connection that Paul makes here in Titus chapter 2, 14. Over in 3, verse 8, he says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So here's another dimension to it. Does it take care to devote themselves to good works? Yes, it does. Which means you won't get to good works by being careless, if you think about the other side of it. That means we must be purposeful in what we think about doing and how we construct our hearts and our minds. To be purposeful people to do good works as opportunity finds itself. And then in verse 14, he tells them, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So what are the other things that we learn from this? That we need to devote ourselves. Devotion, I think we understand, means give purpose, mindfulness. It fills our minds just as we devote ourselves to God and Jesus in what we do. We often use that phrase, we'll have a devotion. Well, have you thought about taking a moment and having a devotion to good works? I'll come back to that thought when we're done in just a moment. But we're supposed to be devoting ourselves to good works. We should be filling our minds, finding opportunities where we can talk about this, do things about this, try to spur each other on. And in particular, if you notice at the end, and not be unfruitful. So our fruit, if you remember back to what Jesus was teaching about the vine and what how we're measured on our fruit, our good works is our fruit. And if you don't have good works, you're being unfruitful, is what Paul is telling Titus. We need to be reminded of these things so that we understand how important and prominent this should be in our lives. But Titus was supposed to be a pattern of good works, allowing other people to follow and cut along the lines without necessarily understanding or seeing the final product. But when they're done and they put it all together, you'll see it very clearly. And it'll be wonderful and awesome in God's sight. Now let's flip over and let's look at the girls in the room. And you young ladies and some older. Now this context is interesting. You might look and say, why did I just connect young ladies with widows? And I'll show you why. Because to reach these qualities and attributes of a widow doesn't just happen at the flip of a switch. It's a result of a pattern of life. And so as Paul is describing this to Timothy, think about for yourself, what's your pattern of life? Just as Titus was called as a pattern of good works, this itself also provides a pattern of good works. And in this case, in Timothy, talking to Timothy and giving instruction about congregations' care for widows, he says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. Reputation. And how do you build reputation? Lots of practice over time. It doesn't come at the spur of a moment. It doesn't come as a light switch. It doesn't come that, oh, last week they did some good works. Yeah, that's great. Now they got a reputation for good works. No, you just got started. How long does it take to build a reputation? Sometimes it takes years to build a reputation. I'll tell you, using a pure secular analogy for this, I've been in my industry now for 32 years. And I am probably just about now getting a reputation for doing good business, doing it the right and honorable way. Why? Because I consistently practiced that for 32 years. So I'm able to have a reputation like that, in contrast with a lot of guys in my industry that do a lot of shady deals. And sometimes that reputation takes time to be visible. Not that I didn't have it 31 years ago or 30 years ago, but it wasn't as easily visible. So reputations take time to build, and they must be visible. And time is the thing, the ingredient that makes them visible. So widows should have a reputation for good works. And here are some of the things that build that reputation. If she's brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself, here's that word again, devote, herself to every good work. And so out of this then, I want you all to understand, there are these five things that's listed here within that all-encompassing phrase that he uses at the end, to devote herself to every good work. Not just limited to these five things that he's saying, but for anything that is a good work. And for the sake of time, I cut this out because I'm already running over a little bit. But go over and look at Proverbs chapter 31, the context that we often call the virtuous woman. And in that, you will find another 15 things, if I remember my count from last night, another 15 things that you ladies can do with respect to having a reputation of good works. Because it's lauded, it's praised as those things being noteworthy and good in their for their family and for other people. And so there are many things that you can do as good works. And these are just to help us get started. In Acts chapter 9, here's another example. If you want to play this out, not a widow, just an example of an encounter as Peter was going through, doing his teaching in the Judean region, goes through this account and saying, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Hold that thought, because this isn't just something casual as we're about to see. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was with them, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with him. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So we see how her reputation played out of good works and acts of charity by virtue of those that came and were showing the product, showing the things that she had done for them, as well as their emotion, their mourning, their weeping for the loss of somebody who obviously was a very powerful light in their lives. And so sometimes the things that we do as building a reputation, a habit for people to see, they are very visible. You might not be recognized for them at the time, but you will be recognized when they're absent. And so one other thing that we need to recognize is contemplate a world without good works. Because when the good works are absent, they're missed. They're missed greatly by people, by everyone. And if you ever doubt whether or not a good work is good to do, contemplate what it means to have a world without good works. And it's a miserable place. And by us being patterns in building reputations of good works, it's noticeable. And it will be missed if it ever comes. And so let's close by looking at these things that we find in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 13, saying, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What's noteworthy in this? Exhortation. How often? Every day. While it is still called a day, while the sun's still rising and setting, then we should be exhorting one another. You know, back just before the pandemic, we had been building up to do what we called small groups. Well, good news, brethren, we're bringing it back. It had to go on pause because of the situation at hand, but it's coming back. And over the next, probably between 4 and 8 weeks, we'll get things, the groundwork laid again. We'll get the sponsors of those groups put back in place. We'll get the list of who we're recommending. And again, these are recommendations for your small groups should work together. But its purpose is really clear. Its purpose is this: to exhort one another every day. And we do that by first coming together on some frequency. Won't be every day. But to be able to know each other better, to be able to admonish one another, to exhort each other. And if we can create those connections with each other at those moments in time, then hopefully that also leads, or not even hopefully, it will lead to also building connections to exhort each other daily. Because that's what we need for each other, to exhort each other daily to do these good things. And from the positive side of it then, as we consider what that means to do those small groups and do these things for each other, I want to spur you on for these things. Imagine the impact if we could do this, exhort someone every day to your relationships, amongst whoever it is that you're exhorting, your influence for God, your faith individually, and what that means is your sense of purpose and contentment. Because I'll tell you, I think largely people are lost in not understanding good works, and they go through life miserable because they just don't understand what's actually there for good to do. And when you can do good works, you find contentment and you find peace. And you know that you have an impact in the world, just as we read before, in being able to see the things that people appreciate and value. But to do that means we need to be giving that to one another in the good works that we can do. I'll leave you with these two final thoughts. The age-old question of whether or not to feel good, do I need to do good, or do I do good and then I feel good? Well, I'll tell you, I'm not going to debate this. I don't think it matters. The real point of it is, just do good. Just do good. Because it's that virtuous cycle that once you start doing good, you'll feel that spark of goodness for yourself. And then if somebody else can in return do that for you, then that spark continues. And we get into that virtuous cycle of love and good works that Paul, that the Hebrew writer points out to us in Hebrews chapter 10, that they can spin up those things for us to spawn off of each other. The other that I want to offer you as a thought before we close for today is, we often use the metaphor glass half empty or glass half full. Well, I want to leave you another analogy to think about, and that is, just fill the glass. Don't worry about whether the glass is half full or half empty. Just fill the glass. And you fill the glass by putting in good works. And so whether your situation is positive or negative, or stressful or peaceful or cheerful or not cheerful or whatever it might be, just fill the glass. Just go do some good works. And see what it means and what you'll become by doing that every day. So don't get locked up in these paradigms, these metaphors of glass half full, glass half empty. Just fill the glass. And don't worry about whether or not I'll feel good before I do good or I do good to feel good. Just do good. And everything else will solve itself. Because that's who God created us to be in Christ Jesus. He created us to good works. And so, in our admonition or our call to you today, as we close, as our habit, have you committed yourself to good works through our Lord and Savior? Well, the first thing you need to do is you need to be baptized. Not as if that is a work unto ourselves that can save us, but it is a work that God created for us to do that He said saves us. And so, as we come together today and sing, consider this, what it means to commit yourself to good works, and will you do that today in putting Him on in baptism? Let us sing.